The church of Corinth is in Greece, and Greece was the center during the days of Paul of philosophy. It was the center of worldly thought. It was a center of debate. If you were in Greece, then you had a lot of background in Greek philosophers. There was the center there for the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so it makes sense that when the Corinthians began to get saved, that they had a lot of philosophy. They were bringing a lot of philosophy into the message of the gospel. And Paul has spent the first three chapters, or two chapters so far, talking to them of the importance of the power of the gospel. That it's not in worldly wisdom, it's not in intellectual arguments that people get saved. Now, I don't know that I really communicated this particular point well last week. I left driving home after the service, both services, really just a little bit frustrated because I felt like I didn't communicate it well. Here's what I mean when I say God doesn't use intellectual arguments. God doesn't use worldly wisdom. God doesn't use philosophies to bring people to Christ. It's not that worldly wisdom isn't shared. It's not that you can't have intellectual arguments, or that people like Ravi Zacharias or others who are just great at philosophy and great at debating people. It's good, but none of that saves people. People are never saved by intellectual arguments. People are never saved by worldly wisdom. God might use worldly wisdom or intellectual arguments to touch your heart and for the message of the gospel to dawn in your life so that you have the power of God forgiving you of your sins and bringing you into the kingdom. And Paul is saying it's a foolish message to this world, and that's what saves people. God loves you, and Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for you. There's nothing intellectual about that. There's nothing philosophical about that. It's a truth of how God chose something like the cross of Christ, something that is disdained by the world. For us, it would be like the choosing of an electric chair. The cross is becoming something beautiful and religious to us. We wear it around our necks. You realize how many people have been brutalized on crosses over the years. And God chose something foolish like the cross to say, "This is how I have chosen to save you," so that God touches people's hearts and they're saved. It's not because you may be really sharp. In fact, I'm quite sure you are. You may be great at presenting intellectual arguments. I know there's some here who are really good at it. You may be good at philosophizing with people and arguing with people. All that's good. But no one gets saved unless the message of the gospel touches their hearts, unless they get a hold of that truth. So whatever you do in sharing, be led by the Spirit. And whatever you do, make sure it is the message of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And don't try to look good to the world. He's called us foolish vessels. He's given us a message that to the world is foolishness. And yet it is the power of God demonstrated by him in the fact that he ends up changing people's lives. Now, you remember this whole discussion about the venue of the message came out of the fact that some of them in Corinth were choosing their favorite teachers. Some were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." They were liking to identify themselves with certain teachers. And Paul said, "Did Paul die for you? Did Paul give his life for you?" Paul was appalled that they thought somehow that he had something in him that they would say, "I'm Apollinian," instead of "I'm a Christian." It's all about Christ. And so out of this argument for trying to get them to stop having all of these divisions among you, he talked about the foolishness of the message that we bring. He talked about the foolishness of the vessel that brings the message. And he talked about the power to save in the gospel. Now he returns to his thought. It's almost like some people look at this and think he's been on this huge rabbit trail. And he returns to the idea of the Corinthian church being divided once again. But if you go back and you read it, you see it's all connected together. The reason that they want to say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, is because they like the philosophical ways of the world. I'm an Epicurean, I'm a Stoic. See, they like to choose their spot. They want to be pigeonholed. And Paul's saying, stop it. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all one, and let there be a oneness in our presence. And so Paul now returns to the topic, and he says to them, and I, brethren, could not speak to you. This is verse 1 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. But and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to, God bless you, as to spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Well, Paul kind of gets a little tough with them now. He's already told them, look around you, not many noble are called, not many mighty. So Paul just said, look around. You guys are all prideful in yourself. Look around. Now he says, I, brother, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. In the last chapter, he had said that they fell behind in no spiritual gifts. There have been people who confuse the spiritual gifts with maturity. The spiritual gifts are given to people when they are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with the level of maturity. Being spiritual is when you grow up and you are mature. The greatest sign of maturity is love. Paul's on his way to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, I can't talk to you as spiritual. They weren't spiritually minded. They were carnal. What does the word carnal mean? It means of the flesh. It's one of those terms that we can easily fall into with Christianese. We say to someone, you're walking in the flesh, brother. And someone who's not a Christian, who hasn't been around Christianese for a while, or maybe ever, will go, I hope I'm in the flesh. But when we say you're walking in the flesh, we mean you're not being led or directed by the Spirit that God's given you, but you are being led and directed by your flesh. When you're angry, you respond. When you're hungry, you eat. When you're thirsty, you drink. And so on and so forth. We say, we sure do like carne asada. What's the carne, right? Carnal, carne, it's the meat. Carne avada, whatever it is. And so Paul is saying, you are carnal. And I want to make the point here now, these are carnal Christians. I had somebody say to me one time, you can't be carnal and be a Christian. Well, somebody needs to tell Paul that. By the way, Paul the apostle, called by God to write scripture, is now talking to Corinthian Christians and telling them, I wish I could talk to you as spiritual, but you are not. You are now carnal. It is possible to be saved, born again, washed in the blood, forgiven, walking with Christ, and men and women that live by the flesh rather than living by the Spirit. And that living by the flesh, it is revealed because they were going, well, I'm following Paul. I'm following Apollos. I'm following Peter. It was their divisions and their desire to identify themselves by their divisions that revealed that they were fleshly and that they were carnal, rather than walking by the Spirit, which would put an emphasis on our unity and not on our division. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. Paul wrote over and over again, I would that you would be in one accord, of one mind, of one Spirit, because we are one. And there's a real power when we are together, because the Bible says they will know that you are Christians by the love that you have for one another. That's the sign for us. Oh, we know it's important to keep those main doctrines, what we call orthodox doctrines. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus, God became man in Jesus Christ. I believe those things. Those are center to us. But how is the world going to know, because they don't know those things? How is the world going to know that we're believers? By the love that we have for one another. But if what we focus on is our differences, and there are differences among us, and there will be differences among us, and that is okay. But we don't want to be identified by the differences that we have. We want to be identified by the unity that we have together in Christ. And I would suggest that there are far greater things for us to be unified about. Walking in love with one another rather than having the divisiveness that was happening within the church. And this is revealed by their carnality. He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, which possibly is Barnabas, possibly Apollos, possibly Peter, possibly Paul, he says that we are to desire the pure milk and meat of the word. Nothing wrong with milk. Milk's good. Babies thrive on milk. It's not that every once in a while people say, well, I don't know about that church. All they teach is milk there. Milk is, here's milk. God loves you. Is there anything bad about that message? God loves you. God has a plan for your life. God wants you to surrender to him. God wants you to stop living for yourself and live for him. That's milk. Paul had been given them milk because they weren't able to handle the meat. Well, what would meat be? Meat would be sometimes God uses you in difficulties, struggles, and sufferings. Sometimes God uses you in the storm and in the dark days. And people that are fed on just the milk, when they hear the meat of the word of God, when they hear the solid food, they go, I don't like that. What do you mean I have to suffer? What do you mean I have to sacrifice? What do you mean I have to deny myself? What do you mean that I have to give? See, that's the solid food. The solid food is where we grow. The solid food is where we really kick in. And we go, okay, I've got it. God, you want me to sacrifice. You want me to live for you. You want to use me in difficult and dark times. But sometimes when that's preached, people go, I want this. I want God loves me and wants good things for me. That's true, isn't it? God wants good things for you. And in the end, you're going to have it. But someone who's living by the milk says, that's what I want. I don't want to hear about how I might need to suffer and sacrifice. I don't want to hear about what God wants me to give up and what God wants me to. I want to stay here in the milk of the meat of the word of God. And when someone stays in the milk and the meat of the word of God, it's so easy to begin to identify yourself as I'm this, I'm that. You know, I'm spirit-filled, I'm Baptist, I'm a Calvary Chapelite. We identify ourselves by what we are rather than the depths of God's word, the solid food where you have grown. Not only have you grown, but you are suddenly being used by God in incredibly powerful ways. You begin to grow, you begin to mature, you begin to truly walk in love, you begin to respond in the right way. And so Paul says, I've given you milk. Nothing wrong with milk. Milk's good. But it's not good now. I eat a little milk with my cereal in the morning. I put a little milk in my coffee. I don't want to drink a glass of milk. That's me. I mean, you may love it. You want some solid food sooner or later, right? Nothing wrong with milk. But he says, I'm not able to give you solid food until now. So he's telling them in kind of a, he's getting on them. You guys are carnal. That's pretty hard. That's harsh. You guys haven't been able to handle solid food until now. But he's saying you're ready. You're at the point where you can begin to handle this. So in verse 3, he says, you are still carnal. He's still going after them. You are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal? Envy. Look at what God's doing with them. Why isn't God doing that with me? Why is that person being lifted up or exalted? Strife, picking fights, contentious. It is not ever a spiritual thing to be contentious. Contention, strife, hatred, malice, envy are all works of the flesh. They're identified that way. And so he says, where there's divisions among you, are you not carnal? These guys are running around saying, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm a Cephas. I'm better than you. And boo-boo. Apollos is better than Paul. For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? So you see where Paul's come back to now. He's come from this first thing. This is the very first thing he's dealing with the Corinthians on. He's got a long list of things he's going to be writing about in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He starts with the divisions among them. He speaks about the importance of the vessel being used and the foolish vessel. He speaks about the message of the gospel of Christ, which is not based on worldly wisdom or intellectual arguments. And then he comes back to them in their carnality because they are caught up in one being of Paul and another Apollos. So then he says to them again, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. Now when he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Remember that Paul planted the church at Corinth. Stayed there for a year and a half, which was a long time for Paul. And then Apollos came in after him. Paul was with him in fear and trembling. Paul didn't have a strong presence. Paul had some kind of an eye problem. He was shorter. He was balding. The one description says he was bow-legged. Paul himself says, when I speak, you say he speaks in weakness. Paul says, when I was there with you, I was there in fear and trembling. When Paul got up to speak, he was just like, he says, people say that I'm strong in letter, but I'm weak in appearance. Apollos wasn't that way. Apollos was sharp and dynamic. And so some people would hear Paul speak and Paul would get up and share the gospel, the message of the gospel in his weakness, in his fear, in his trembling. And obviously he was anointed by God. Obviously there was power there because it's not about being dynamic. Being filled with the Spirit and being dynamic are two different things. It's just that Paul gave one presentation and was used by God to write, which was his main gift. Apollos was more dynamic. People liked to hear from Apollos more when it came to speaking. And so he says, who is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? And when you and I look at the word minister, we think, oh yeah, minister. Well, Pastor Robert's a minister. Pastor Troy led us to communion. He's a minister. What does the word minister mean? I know the majority of you know this. What's the word minister mean? Servant. That's what the Greek word here is. He says, who is Paul? It should be translated that way in this context, by the way. Who is Paul and who is Apollos? But servants. That's the point. Not people to be lifted up. Not people to be followed. Not people to say, ooh, I'm a Paul and I'm following him. I'm now an Apollonite or I'm a Paul, Apollinian or whatever it is. And people do it to this day. We love to find our divisions. We love to pigeonhole people. We love to find our divisions. Someone said to my daughter when she was in high school, she went to a Christian school, said to her, if you're not a Calvinist, then you're an Arminianist. I was so upset, I called her teacher. And I said, you can't say things like that. You're trying to pigeonhole people. We have those same kind of things that we do today. So Paul says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you, beloved, as the Lord gave each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Boy, that's a good section of scripture. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Paul didn't give the increase. Paul was there in fear and trembling. Paul didn't have a strong physical presence among them. Apollos watered, but it wasn't Apollos that did it. It was God. And if there's anyone who comes to Christ today, under the ministry of Calvary Tucson, under the ministry of another church here in town, under the ministry of Charles Swindoll or John MacArthur or anybody else, it's not because of them. It's because God's touching hearts. It's because people are being drawn to Jesus. And if they're making disciples to themselves and if they're encouraging people to be of them, then shame on them. A Gomer pile them. Shame, shame, shame. Shame on you. One man plants and another waters, but God gives the increase. And isn't that good to know, by the way? All of us who are called to spiritual farming, we plant, we water, but God gives the increase. And people belong to him. He says, so then neither he who plants is anything, Paul say, had just said he got done planting. Paul says, I'm nothing. Who am I that you would follow me or be of me? He who plants is neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, that the people are identifying as followers of them, we're all one. It's all the same work. We're all serving the same God. And each one will receive a reward. There's a reward for the work that we do. And I love God's reward system. It's God doesn't do things the way we do it. We look at the achievement that people have and we reward them from that. We look at a person who does more and we think, well, they're going to be rewarded greatly. We look at a person who doesn't do much and we think they're not going to be rewarded very much. But here's what God says to you. All you have to do, and this is so good, all you have to do is what God has given you to do. God gives one person one talent. God gives another five. God gives another 10. And when the guy does his 10 talents, he's rewarded for that. When the guy does his five, he's rewarded for that. When the guy does his one, he's rewarded for that. All God expects you to do is what you've been called to do. And you'll receive your reward. One waters and we receive rewards for what we have done, which is an amazing thing. God saves us, God calls us, God fills us with the Spirit, God uses us, and then God says, I want to reward you. However, we got to have the right motive. Because if we have the wrong motive, then we might be doing the work that God's called us to do, and it would be burned up with wood, hay, and stubble. Look at what he goes on to say. He says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. He says, you guys, the Corinthian church that was planted by Paul, you're a field, but you're God's field. You're a building that's being built, but you're God's building that's being built. He goes on to say in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundations, and another builds on it, meaning Apollos. I came along, I laid the foundations, God used me to start this church here, and then Apollos came along and watered after that, and built on top of that building. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Let each one be very careful how he builds, not building in such a way to draw attention to yourself, but building the true building of God. For no other foundation can be laid other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We say it so often, but it is so true. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's about knowing him, walking with him, loving him, being used by him, doing the work of his kingdom, continuing the work that he did, which he started at the cross in the midst of sacrifice. No other foundation could be laid. If Paul went with the ability of Paul and laid a foundation, it's fleeting. Nothing done by man will last. It's all going to go away. Anything you've done, you go make a name for yourself. Sooner or later, people say, who? Who? Who was that? It doesn't take that long for that to happen. There's only one foundation that matters. There's only one foundation that will last, and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as if through fire. So this is our judgment as Christians. We will stand before God and we will be judged for what we do. You only need to run the race God's given you to run. You need to do what God's given you to do. You need to be the faithful servant, what God has laid before you. That means something different for every one of us that is here in this room. But you can also do it for different reasons. People get up and preach for themselves. Paul wrote of people that preached to hurt him. Their goal was to come against Paul. But Paul said, nevertheless, I thank God that Christ is being preached. Even if they're doing it contrary, even if they're doing it out of a heart that is malicious, he praised God that Christ was being preached. There are people that preach out of selfishness. There are people that preach and their message is mostly fluff. It's mostly popcorn. It's tickling people's ears. But at some point, they preach Christ and him changing lives, received and changing lives, and people are saved. Doesn't mean they're going to receive a reward for their wrong motives. Sometimes people preach for themselves. They preach so that they can be seen, so that they can be heard. It's about them. It's not about Christ. But yet the message of the gospel is going forth, and people are having faith, and people are getting saved. Praise God that he uses those who are building with wood, hay, and stubble. However, the wood, hay, and stubble will be revealed one day. It'll be lit on fire and he will suffer loss. The person who today tickles people's ears, tells them what they want to hear, will one day receive a loss in what they thought was such a great work today. Because you can build a big church by telling people what they want to hear. You can, in essence, be a spiritual Tony Robbins. You can be a spiritual person that just tells people it's all good for you. It's like, you Christian, this is just all popcorn and roses and it's all just going to be great. And people go, yes, amen. I like it. And the more you give to me, the more you're going to give back. So give to me. And I'm God's kid and I'm going to go buy a big house by a lake. I'm going to live in it. Praise God. Well, go ahead and do that. Because one day you will stand in front of God and it will be lit on fire and it will be nothing. I know that when God tests the work that I'm doing, that there will be wood, hay, and stubble. I know that not all my motives are right. It's so hard to always walk in that spirit and of rightness with God. I taught years ago a message on prayer. The very next Wednesday night I'm teaching and I get up and I pray. You guys know I always start with prayer. Service, start in prayer, open up your Bibles. Those are the first two things that we emphasize. So the very next week after prayer, I'm praying and the thought enters into my mind while I'm praying. This is a good prayer. And the Lord just reveals to me, really? Really? It's like all of a sudden you identify pride in your life. The very thing Jesus said, don't pray so you can be heard by men. Don't pray to be heard by your many words. I realize that I may one day look at the work God's given me to do and go, nice. You got lights on a fire. Poof, there's what remains. Okay, God. A little dose of reality here. I'm just glad that any will remain. And the same is true for all of us. All of the work that you do for Christ will be put to the test. What's the reason you do it? What's the reason you're a Sunday school teacher? What's the reason that you work in the men's group? What's the reason you're working with high school students? What's the reason? Is it to be seen? Is it because of what you gain from it? Or is it for the work of Christ? One day he'll judge it all. Now the person is saved. I'm not being judged. But the work that I'm doing is being judged. God, help us to have the right hearts as we do the work that you call us to do. People do it for self-serving reasons. So he says it's going to be tested by fire. Then he says in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now I love this next little section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul speaks to them now about who they are in Christ. Not who they are in Paul, not who they are in Apollos, or who they are in Cephas. And when he gives the picture of who they are in Christ, why would you want to divide yourself being one person or another? When you could say, this is who I am in Jesus Christ. He first of all says, you're the temple of God. Pretty amazing. God dwells in you. The Old Testament, they built a temple. They put the Ark of the Covenant in it. And the glory of God would appear above the Ark of the Covenant over the mercy seat. God's presence dwelt there in that temple. But now God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. But when you are born again, the Spirit of God moves inside of you. When you pray, God, fill me with your Spirit. Baptize me with it. Empower me. Let me receive your word. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. You are possessed. Weird way to put it, isn't it? But you are not possessed with a demonic spirit. You are possessed with the Spirit of God, who gently guides you and leads you like a wind that blows and fills the sails. The Spirit of God inside of you is working. Isn't that an amazing thought? That's why, and winds of doctrine, they run in circuits just like the wind. It comes back around. That's why over the years, when people start teaching that you as a Christian, you could be demon possessed. Don't get me wrong. You have a wrestling match going on. You're fighting against the enemy. And if you don't know that, you're probably being whooped up by him a bit. You're probably being beat up by him a bit because you're not involved in spiritual warfare at all. However, you can't be possessed by a demon because you already have a spirit inside of you. What do you think the demon's going to say to the Holy Spirit? Move on over. Move on over. I want in here now. You can give place to the enemy. You can give the enemy a place where he can oppress you in your life. I have no doubt of those things. But the Spirit of God is inside of you. And so Paul is like, what do you say? I'm Paul. I follow Paul. You have the Spirit of God inside of you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're like, I'm a Paul. That's who I am. That's the point Paul's making. He's like, what are you doing? You're taking something that's so incredibly grand and you're boiling it down to this. And I wonder if we don't do the same thing sometimes when we get so caught up in our own little niche. As I said, there's going to be divisions. You're going to think differently than I am. You're going to believe some things differently than I am. But that doesn't mean anything. As long as our foundation is in Christ and we have that great unity, we are the temple of God. Read the rest of this section. It's incredible. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You are holy. You might say, well, I didn't act holy earlier today. Yeah, but the blood of Christ will forgive you, will cleanse you. God will forgive you. All you need to say to him is, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. You're holy. You're set apart. The Spirit of God dwells in you. He says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. How easy is it for us to deceive ourselves? Sin is deceptive, the Bible says. The heart of man is very deceptive, the Bible says. We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves almost in everything about us. What's the first thing you do when a group picture is taken and you get the picture? You know, you don't look for your husband. You don't look for your wife. You look for them second. First thing you do is you look for you. There I am. And the second thing you say is, I don't look like that. I didn't take a very good picture. Wish I could get him to take it again. I could get just the right stance. There I am. That's what I look like. Nah, you don't. We are so easily self-deceived. I heard Charles Wendell, just Wendell, saying, I hate listening to myself because I'm so awful. And when I hear that, I think, what does he hear when he's listening to himself? But really, in reality, what must he think he sounds like? Because his teachings are phenomenal. What must it be to him? Then he hears himself and goes, oh, that's so horrible. It's so awful. By the way, I feel the same way. I hear myself on the radio. I'm like, oh, just quit. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, it's a little sarcastic. See, he's talking to the Corinthians living in Greece who are used to, that's the seat of philosophy. That's where philosophy came from. People identified themselves by what they believed. Again, I said in the beginning, the Stoics, the Epicureans, these were different philosophies that were out there. He says, have any of you guys wise among yourself? He had told them earlier, kind of giving them a dig, look around you, not many noble, not many wise. Now he says, if anyone seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Stop trying to come up with your great, intellectual depth and just give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Become a fool to become wise. Just taking the power of the gospel of Christ. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You believe that? We hear people today who say, I've thought about God. I can't reconcile the things that are in the world with any of the gods in the world that are taught. And so I'm an agnostic. An agnostic isn't an atheist. An atheist doesn't believe in God. An agnostic says there may very well be a God, but I can't reconcile him to anything that's happening. And God says, that's foolishness. You can't figure God out because he's spiritually discerned. Back to this 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The things of God are not discerned by the flesh. So they're not going to get it. So to the world, you're going to look foolish. The world is never going to say, boy, that message of the gospel you bring, that's so deep and powerful and profound, but it is deep and it is powerful and it is profound, but the world will never see it. So we become a fool to the world that people might get saved, that people might come to Christ. He goes on to say here, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. If you're one who tries to just think your way through and you're thinking about God now, you're trying to figure it out and you think, I'm really smart, I'm really with it, I'm really together. He catches the wise in his own craftiness. It's not an IQ that causes someone to be saved. He catches the wise in his own craftiness. It's like the rich, there's something that stands in the way. It's like the uber smart. There's something standing in the way because they've got to put the money aside to come to Christ. They've got to put their wisdom aside in order to come to Christ. He says, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Person with the highest IQ out there, brightest person around, doing great things for the world, but the world will perish. And they're all futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Don't say you're from Paul or Apollos. For all things are yours. I love that statement. Wish I had more time with it. Everything's yours. The world might have this world, but this world was here for us as Christians. Everything's ours. They're perishing. Those who don't know Christ are on their way to being gone. But everything is ours. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death. Wow. The world, life is ours and death is ours. Death is the means by which God will bring the majority of believers into eternity. Life is ours, the world is ours, and even death is ours. We don't have to be afraid of death. We can say, Lord, I don't want to go early. But when my time's up, I'm ready. Because death belongs to me. The world belongs to me. I'm not teaching this in some kind of faith teacher way. You're a rich king's kid. You want all the cattle in all the world. Go to someone's house and tell them to move out. I'm home. This is mine. The nonsense that people teach. Go claim that woman. Go claim that house. But God's simply saying, don't minimalize who you are in Christ by attaching yourself to a teacher, to a guy, to a movement, to a theology, even to a denomination or a movement like Calvary Chapel. You are in Christ, and that is so much bigger than anything. And there's a oneness that we have. He goes on to say, or the world, or life, or death, things present, or things to come, Things now are ours, the things to come are ours. He says, they're all yours. That's who you are in Christ. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. We're in Christ. We have all things. But having all things now are in Christ. And so because I have all things, I now want all the things that I have to glorify him, to be used for him. Because I have all things, but I am in Christ. And Christ is in God. And so we are living our lives for him. Someone could take this, you have everything. Use it for yourself. Go out and live. You know, it's carnal. They think of it in a carnal fashion, in a fleshly way. Everything's mine? Yes. Everything's mine. But God says, but you're in Christ. And now you use everything for the glory of God because he's in God. And it's about the unity that we have together. Let's get out of the envy, strife, contention, divisions, and get into the unity that is in Christ. Let's put away our desire to be uber intellectual. Let the world know how smart we are. The world doesn't think you're smart anyway. Let's become fools for Christ, that the message of the gospel would work in people's lives with real power. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for what you have taught us in your word. Thank you for the clarity that we have here, that it's not about anything, it's not doing things the way the world would do them. But you came and humbled yourself as a servant and died for us. And now you want your servants to humble themselves and preach the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live our lives in such a way that we would become fools to this world, that people might be saved. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.